If you're joining us for the first time, we sure want to say welcome to Metro and especially to this gathering that we call Open. As a part of Open, we've been working our way through a series of Bible studies that we've titled Credo. Credo is a Latin word that means I believe. And everybody tonight walked in here believing something, and we're going to tell you what the Bible says to be the truth that we ought to just bank eternity on. The series is taking us through the entire storyline of the Bible. We're going from creation in the book of Genesis all the way out to new creation in the book of Revelation. And this month we're in the ninth study in this series, and tonight we're dealing with the subject of the resurrection, that Jesus is alive. Now, let's just start right off the top by saying that apart from the resurrection of Jesus, guys, there is no Christianity. So no matter where you find yourself tonight, maybe you're here tonight and you've been invited by a friend and you've been asking questions about Christianity, or they've been talking to you about Christianity, you need to understand that what we're studying tonight is the key to the whole thing. And if you are a Christian and you do believe that Jesus loves you and died on a cross for you, you need to understand that without the resurrection, your faith in Jesus is in vain. There's a sequence of events that form the Christian faith. It begins with the incarnation. We looked at that not too long ago on one of our evenings in Open. And in the incarnation, we learned that God became man in the person of Jesus Christ. Following from his incarnation was his sinless life, his death on the cross, his burial, and his bodily resurrection from the grave. Now, there's a lot of people who just openly, and maybe not with any animosity or any hostility, they just say, I'm not a Christian, but they've got no problem believing that Jesus was a good man and a great teacher, and that he was incredibly compassionate and kind, and in so many ways was an example on how to live our lives. We wouldn't want to minimize or trivialize any of those things. Jesus was a great teacher. And Jesus was an incredible miracle worker. And Jesus was surely the ultimate, perfect, compassionate servant. He reached out to the outcasts of society. It's amazing to read the Gospels, and you see Jesus dealing with people that nobody else in society cared about or wanted to deal with. But Jesus did. He reached out for those that we would in our culture call marginalized and those who were the weak. But guys, the teachings of Jesus can't save us. The miracles of Jesus can't save us. The kindness, the good deeds that Jesus did can't save us. To minimize those would be a shame because they reveal to us the heart of God. Jesus is God who became man. That's what the incarnation is all about. So we want to understand those things about Jesus so that we can understand and appreciate the heart of God. But guys, to be a Christian means that you believe Jesus to be God who became man, lived a sinless life. He lived the life that we should live, but we haven't. And then he died for our sins. He died the death that we should die because of our sins. And then having died in our place for our sins, he rose from the grave. Would you write this one down? It's Romans chapter 10, verse 9. And as always, I would encourage you, besides writing these down, make sure that you read them, you look them up, because honestly, guys, you want to make sure that what I'm telling you is the truth. Romans chapter 10, verse 9 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Romans 10, verse 9. Resurrection. It's the doctrine that says that after dying on the cross as the sacrifice for our sins, that Jesus physically rose to life, conquering Satan, conquering sin, conquering death, conquering hell. It is impossible to overstate the importance of the doctrine of the resurrection. Without the bodily resurrection of Jesus, Christianity would just have to take its place alongside of every other human philosophy and every other man-made religious speculation. That's where it has to end up. If Jesus is not raised bodily from the grave, we need to understand that without the bodily resurrection of Jesus, the deity of Christ is off the table. We say we believe he's God who became man, but if he's not bodily raised from the grave, that's gone. that the life-giving power of the gospel is eliminated. You see, we want to tell people about the good news. That's what gospel means, good news. We want to tell them about the good news of Jesus. But if Jesus isn't bodily raised from the grave, then the life-giving power of the gospel, where is it? Where does it come from? That's eliminated. If Jesus isn't bodily raised from the grave, then salvation from sin is eliminated. We'll tell you why that's the case in a little bit. And eternal life is eliminated. Now, there is a large segment of humanity today that worships Jesus as God. And over the last 2,000 years, there are countless numbers of men and women who have worshiped Jesus as God. But without the bodily resurrection of Jesus from the grave, we're all fools. Listen to this. Paul put it like this, and you want to make sure you write this one down. 1 Corinthians 15. We're going to be coming back and forth to this particular chapter of the Bible off and on through tonight. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 14, and also verse 17. Now listen to what Paul has to say. He's writing this in the first century. He's writing it. Really, most commentators, most Bible scholars believe his first letter to the Corinthians is the first letter he wrote. So it's closest to the death and resurrection of Jesus in a chronological sense. Paul says this, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. Remember, Paul went around the then known world telling people that Jesus was raised from the dead. He was beaten for it. He was stoned almost to, I believe he was stoned to death and raised from the dead himself. Beaten with whips, beaten with rods, shipwrecked. He was just harassed constantly for preaching this message. He says, if Jesus isn't raised, my preaching's been for nothing. And he says, and your faith is in vain. And then he says in verse 17, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. See, what do you believe about Jesus? That he loved you and he died for your sins. But if he's not raised from the dead, you still got a problem with sin. More on that in a bit. And he says, then those also who have fallen asleep, those who have died believing in Christ, they've perished. If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. You see, if Jesus isn't raised bodily from the dead, if you call yourself a Christian, you're the most pitiful person in the world. If Jesus didn't live past the grave, then we who trust in him, what's our hope beyond the grave? Without the bodily resurrection of Jesus, salvation could never be provided. And without belief in the resurrection, salvation cannot be received. So this is huge stuff tonight that we're looking at. Right up front, guys, we need to set forth a few essential points. And I'd like you to write these down. Number one, the Christian faith is an objective faith. The Christian faith is an objective faith. What do I mean by that? Faith, the biggest thing of faith is not that you have faith, nor is the biggest thing about faith that you feel something good about what you're believing. The biggest thing about faith is what you're believing in. What's the object of your faith? Let me give you an example. Right now, this stool that I'm sitting on, it's the object of my confidence in a sense, in a physical sense right now. I'm believing that this chair can support the weight of my body, that structurally it has the goods to hold me up. If there were no bolts in this, if somebody just put it together and it was a fake and it wasn't going to support me, but it looked like it could support me, and I sat on it, no matter how good I felt about this stool, it's not going to hold my weight, right? I put my faith in it and I fall on my butt and I'm in agony. Okay? It doesn't matter that I believed in it. What matters is was the object of my faith worth putting my faith in? So the Christian faith is an objective faith. Christ is the object of our faith. We're putting our trust in the person of Jesus. The object of our faith is a historical person. We're not choosing to believe in some mythical, cosmic, religious figure that was made up. It's an objective faith. Jesus is the object of our faith. He's a historical person. Now, our faith in this historical person, Jesus Christ, is based upon the accounts of eyewitnesses to his life, death, and resurrection, or recorded firsthand accounts. In other words, I'm sitting down with you. Like the Gospel of Mark is a classic example of this. Mark's gospel is believed to be the record of Peter's eyewitness to the life of Jesus. So Mark recorded what Peter saw with his eyes. Luke assembled materials in his gospel, and he set them in perfect orders so that we would have a certainty of these things that have been believed concerning Jesus. So they're eyewitness accounts or recorded writings of eyewitness to the life of Jesus. And to get your head and your heart around the reliability of those accounts, I would remind you that in our second study in the Credo series, it was called Revelation, God Speaks. And at the end of that study, we talked about something called the bibliographical test. It's an examination of how the scriptures were given to us from the original writings down to the first copy all the way out to the copies that are they call extant today from which we compile the scriptures. And since we don't have the originals, the question is how reliable are the copies that we have? And in that study, we saw that they beat every other ancient document ever found. So you can reference that. You can get it on the website in note form and in audio form as well. So objective faith, Jesus is the object of our faith. The object of our faith is a very real historical person. Okay, and our faith in this historical person is based on the accounts of eyewitnesses. And then fifthly, Jesus was surely a man of history. Any doubt about that? Just go read the Encyclopedia Britannica. Jesus was a man of history, but, and this is what's crucial, he claimed to be more than a man. Follow me here. Jesus made very direct claims to being God. John 5:18. You want to write this one down. John 5:18. It says, "This was why the Jews were all seeking to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." The Jews, they were fiercely monotheistic. There was one true living God. He'd revealed himself to them in the Old Testament as Yahweh. On another occasion, he spoke to Moses from a burning bush, and Moses said, "Who should I say sent me?" And he says, "Say that I am, has sent you." The Jews were fierce. They clung fiercely to one true and living God. And now Jesus claims to be equal with that one true and living God. He claimed to be the God of the Old Testament. In fact, in John chapter 8, verse 56, you want to write this down. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And this is what's radical. You need to understand, these guys, they knew the Old Testament scriptures. It says, after Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am," because they were saying, "How are you? You're not even 30, you're not even 50. How are you saying Abraham, our great patriarch, Abraham, rejoiced to see your day?" And he says, "I'm telling you the truth, before Abraham was, I am." And it says they picked up stones to throw at him. Why? Because with that one declaration, Jesus said, "I'm the God who spoke to Moses out of the burning bush on Mount Sinai." And they said, "For that, you've got to die. Nobody is that. There's only one God, and you're saying you're him?" Add to that, Jesus received worship. Matthew 4, verses 8 through 10. Matthew 4, verses 8 through 10. I'm going to read the last part of verse 10. Jesus himself said, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Yet Jesus received worship. What's that say? He says, "You're only supposed to worship the one true and living God. You're worshiping me." He never said, "Stop worshiping me." Ever. He received worship. In fact, after his resurrection, a guy that we call Doubting Thomas, he saw him and Thomas was doubting, and he says, "Unless I can put my hand into his side and touch the wounds in his hands, I won't believe." Jesus shows up in that room and Thomas is there and he says, "Hey, Thomas, you want to put your hand in my side? You want to touch my wounds?" And Thomas fell before him and worshiped him and said, "My Lord and my God." And Thomas, Jesus never said to Thomas, whoa. "Don't call me your Lord. Don't call me God. Don't worship me. Get up off of your feet." No, he received worship. Jesus also claimed to be the source of life. John 11, verse 25. John 11:25. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And then he says, do you believe this? Imagine me coming up to you and you said, hi, how you doing? Who are you? Tell me a little about yourself. And I said to you, straight face, dead serious, I'm the resurrection and the life. If you believe in me, you'll never die. Do you believe that? You'd look at me and say, excuse me, take out your cell phone and call for the guys in the little white suits to pull up and take me away. John 14:19. This is a radical one. Jesus says, because I live, you also will live. Guys, you can't get around the fact that Jesus claimed to be more than a man. And in light of those claims, he can't be just a nice guy, a good teacher. A lot of people who don't want to be Christians will say, good guy, religious teacher, maybe a prophet, we're not sure, but pretty much a nice guy. No, you can't say these things that he said and be a nice guy and a good teacher. You only have three choices with Jesus. He's either a liar, deliberately deceiving people to believe in him and then die for believing in him. That's not a nice guy, and that's not a good teacher. Or he's a lunatic. He just fully was flipped out, dropped acid in the first century AD guy, and he had no clue what was going on. Or he's the Lord. There is nowhere else to go with Jesus. The proof that Jesus really is God who became man, whose death on the cross really can cancel the penalty for your sin and my sin, hinges upon his bodily resurrection from the dead. So let's start with our first question here. Question number one, what does the Bible say about resurrection? I think we have one more to come after. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, Paul says, for I delivered, that's an important word, delivered, to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, and this is huge, in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Paul says, I delivered to you. It means he was bringing authoritative teaching, the authority of scripture. He didn't design or devise the message he was preaching. He says, I'm just delivering to you what God has delivered. I'm giving to you the authoritative word of God. So let's walk through what the scriptures say about resurrection. First of all, you can write down the resurrection of Jesus was prophesied in advance in the scriptures. Because he's saying, in accordance with the scriptures, he was raised. I'm going to read to you from Isaiah 53. You can write it in your notes. If you want to turn there quickly in your Bibles, feel free. Interesting thing about Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah. Some people call Isaiah the fifth gospel. Because 700 years before Jesus, he gives to us essentially the entire life of Jesus. He speaks prophetically of the virgin birth of Jesus. He speaks prophetically of the sinless life of Jesus. He speaks prophetically of the betrayal of Jesus. He speaks prophetically of the crucifixion of Jesus between two thieves. He speaks prophetically of the burial of Jesus in a rich man's tomb. And he speaks prophetically of his resurrection from the grave 700 years before Jesus was born. So, Isaiah 53, we're going to begin at verse 6. I'll read and make a few comments here and there. Verse 6, he says, all we like sheep, so that's you and me, guys, all we like sheep have gone astray. In other words, we've all wandered away from God. Everybody, not a few, not most, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. That's as opposed to God's way. That would be sin. And the Lord has laid on him, meaning Jesus, the iniquity or the sin of us all. So Isaiah is saying 700 years beforehand, Jesus went to the cross, died in our place for our sins. And we looked at that last month in our credo study, crucifixion, God dies. Verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted. We saw beaten, falsely accused. Yet he opened not his mouth. He never defended himself. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Verse 8, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. Jesus endured the biggest farce of justice. Historians say that virtually every rule of Jewish jurisprudence was broken the night that Jesus was tried by the Sanhedrin and then bringing him to Pilate. And then Isaiah goes on to say, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living? In other words, that he died. He was dead. Stricken for the transgression of my people. In other words, he was our substitute. He died in our place. Verse 9. And they made his grave with the wicked. Jesus was crucified between two thieves. And with the rich in his death. Isaiah is 700 years beforehand saying that Jesus would be buried in a rich man's tomb, even though Jesus, he was so poor he didn't have any place to lay his head. He didn't have a home to call his own. Isaiah goes on to say, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. In other words, Jesus lived a sinless, perfect life. He lived the life we should live, but haven't. Verse 10, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He, meaning God the Father, has put him, meaning Jesus, to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, you see, Jesus' death on the cross was the sacrifice for your sin and mine. It says, he shall see his offspring. If he's died, if he's cut off from the land of the living, and it says he's going to see his offspring, it means resurrection. He's going to come back and see. It says, he shall prolong his days. He's going to live after he dies. The will of the Lord, which would be your salvation, my salvation, shall prosper in his hand. Verse 11, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. In other words, after Jesus dies, he'll come back. He'll see what his cross has worked in the saving of souls, and he'll be satisfied. The resurrection, guys. And by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, for he shall bear their iniquities. He shall pay the penalty for their sins. 700 years in advance, Isaiah says, Jesus is coming. 700 years in advance, he says, he won't sin. He's going to be killed. He's going to be crucified between two thieves. He'll be buried in a rich man's tomb, and he will come back to life and be satisfied looking on the salvation that he won on the cross. So, the resurrection of Jesus prophesied in advance. Secondly, Jesus himself repeatedly speaks of his own death, burial, and resurrection. I'll give you a couple to write down and some more that we're going to look at as slides on the wall here. Write down Matthew 12:38, and John chapter 2, verse 18. In Mark's gospel, we see several instances of Jesus speaking of his own death, burial, and resurrection. The first one, Mark 8:31-32. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. Next one, Mark 9:31-32. For he was teaching his disciples. Notice the theme here. Jesus is instructing them about this. He says, he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. And the last of these, Mark 10, verse 32, the last part of verse 32 through verse 34. And taking the 12 again, so he is moving them along in this. He told them again, and now he's telling them again. He began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, see, we are going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. So Isaiah, 700 years beforehand, foretelling the death and resurrection of Jesus. Now Jesus telling his followers beforehand, they're going to kill me, but 3 days later, I'll see you again. He was absolutely clear. Every time he's absolutely clear. He's going to die, but not only die, he'll be in the grave for 3 days and then come back to life. So that's what the Bible says about resurrection. Question number two, what is resurrection? Let me tell you what it's not. It's not resuscitation. It's not your heart stopping for a matter of minutes, and then you're resuscitated, you're revived. And it's not merely life after death. It's not merely you die and then you have an eternity ahead of you. And the Bible's very clear, if you don't know this, we're all going to live forever. The question is where? The question is will we spend eternity in the presence of God, or will we spend eternity separated from him and paying the penalty for eternity for the sins that we've committed? So it's not life after death. Here's what resurrection is. Resurrection, it starts like this. You're alive. You have brain waves, heartbeats, respiration. Then you die. No more brain waves, no more heartbeats, no more respiration. You're dead, dead, dead for a protracted period of time. Then you're fully restored to physical life. But not the same condition of physical life that you knew before you died, but a perfected physical state. When Jesus came back from the dead after being in that grave for 3 days, he still had the marks of his resurrection or his crucifixion in his glorified, resurrected body. He was able to walk into buildings without opening a door. The disciples were shut up in a room and suddenly he was there in their midst. But yet he was physical. It's not the same kind of physical existence he had prior to the crucifixion. Okay, so it's a different kind of perfected physical state of existence. Question number three. What are the facts surrounding the resurrection of Jesus? Okay, number one, the fact that Jesus died on the cross. That's a huge one, guys. The fact that Jesus died on the cross. Remember, if you were here with us last month, and if you weren't, I'd encourage you, you know, go online, go to metrocalvary.org and give a listen to that. The notes will be available. You can follow in the notes as you listen, or you can just download the notes and print them and read them if you'd like. We remember that Jesus suffered hematidrosis there in the Garden of Gethsemane. The capillaries at the surface of his skin began to burst, and he began to sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. Then there was the brutal beating that he endured at the house of the high priest, beaten beyond recognition, blindfolded, and beat in the face. And then he was scourged by the Romans before he was crucified. And then he was crucified by men whose job was to execute criminals. That was their profession. That's all they did. They crucified people. An eyewitness to the crucifixion of Jesus tells us that in order to ensure that Jesus had indeed died on the cross, that a Roman soldier took a lance and he thrust it into the side of Jesus and under the rib cage. And there was an eyewitness, and we're going to see later on, this eyewitness was John the Apostle. And he said that from that wound, from that large gaping wound, there came an issue of water with blood. Medical science tells us, and you can see this in an article in the Journal of the American Medical Association. It's an awesome article on the crucifixion of Jesus and on death by crucifixion. They tell us that if there's an issue of water with blood from the pericardial sac, that's this sac that surrounds your heart, it means that the heart has ruptured. The point is Jesus was most assuredly dead. So we know the fact about his death. Now, the fact surrounding his burial is the next one that we're going to look at. The fact surrounding his burial. I've got a lengthy quote here from a guy named Wilbur Smith. He says, "We know more about the burial of the Lord Jesus than we know of the burial of any single character in all of ancient history. We know infinitely more about his burial than we do of the burial of any Old Testament character, of any king of Babylon, pharaoh of Egypt, philosopher of Greece, or triumphant Caesar. We know who took his body from the cross. We know something of the wrapping of the body in spices and burial cloths. We know the very tomb in which his body was placed. We know the name of the man who owned it. We even know where his tomb was located. We have four records of this burial of our Lord, all of them in amazing agreement. The record of Matthew, a disciple of Christ who was there when Jesus was crucified. The record of Mark, which some say was written within 10 years of our Lord's ascension into heaven. The record of Luke, a companion of the Apostle Paul and a great historian. And the record of John, who was the last to leave the cross, and with Peter, the first of the 12 on Easter, to behold the empty tomb. So we know a lot about his burial. So what do we know about the tomb? Write this down. Matthew 27, verses 57 through 61. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who was also a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him, and Joseph took the body, wrapped it in a clean linen shroud, and laid it in his own new tomb. So we know who the tomb belonged to. It belonged to a rich man named Joseph of Arimathea. In verse 61, we also know this, and this is an important little detail. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, the mother of Joses, were there sitting opposite the tomb. So not only is it the tomb that belongs to Joseph, but there are two women looking at the tomb, where it was and to whom it belonged. Mark 15, verse 46 says, it was a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. If you ever get a chance to go to Israel, one of the most wonderful things to do is to go to just outside of the walls of Jerusalem and to see the garden tomb, and you can see the chisel carvings on the face of that tomb. It's really awesome to see, literally carved out of rock. Luke 23:53. Then he took it down, meaning the body of Jesus, wrapped it in a linen shroud, and laid it in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever yet been laid. So Joseph of Arimathea commissioned, he had money to commission this guy. And when you see this tomb in the garden tomb, you ever see it, it's amazing. It's just carved out of limestone. It's just solid rock in a wall. And they carved out the face of it. They carved out the opening to it. They carved out the very beds, if you would, where they laid the bodies. And at this moment, though Joseph had paid for the work, nobody had ever been placed in that tomb. And lastly, John 19, verse 41. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. We know it's Joseph's. We know it was new. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joses, they were eyewitnesses to this tomb. Mark 15, it was cut out of rock. No one had ever been laid in it. And it was in a garden near to the place where they had killed him. So we know that about the tomb. Now, what do we know about the burial of Jesus? That's the next fact surrounding this. Okay? The burial of Jesus. Jesus was prepared for burial by Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. John 19, verse 40. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial customs of the Jews. Now, when we study through John's gospel, when we get out to John 19, we're going to really dive into this in depth, because it's one of the most amazing bits of history to understand what they did to Jesus and the love that these guys had, taking Jesus off the cross and preparing him for burial. It's one of the most moving things that I've ever learned. Now, about this, on the website, I have a long quote by a guy named Merrill Tenney, a huge scholar. And he talks about this, but suffice it to say, they would start from the armpits, they would wash the body, lay it straight, start from the armpits and wrap it tightly. And with every wrap of these burial linens, they were about a foot wide, the cloth was. And then they took these aromatic spices, and they were of a gummy consistency, and they were placed between each wrap. Okay, and so it partially served as a preservative for the body and partially as a cement to create almost kind of a mummification, if you would, of the body. It's upwards of 100 pounds of spices and linen forming this kind of like a soft cast, if you would, around the body of Jesus. And then they took a separate cloth and they put the same spices and they wrapped the head separately. And they laid him in this tomb. So remember, everything we've talked about, what we know about his death, he was most certainly dead. We know certainly about the facts of the tomb. And now we know that he's laid in this state, wrapped in over 100 pounds of linen and burial spices in a tomb. There's nothing. It's carved out of rock, and that's it. Now, then they sealed this tomb. They closed it up. So the next is the facts about the stone. Okay, the facts about the stone. Well, I guess I missed one. Here's what we know about the stone. A guy named Dr. Frank Morrison, Harvard law professor, He calls the stone at Jesus' tomb the one silent and infallible witness in the whole episode. Matthew 27, verse 60. He rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb. Mark 16, verse 4. And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. This is the women who came to the tomb on the first day of the week, 3 days after he was buried. And they saw the stone. They were worried, who's going to move the stone for us? They saw this great stone rolled back, and it says it was very large. Structural engineers from Caltech calculated that to cover the entrance to the garden tomb, it required a stone that weighed between 1.5 and 2 tons. Guys, between 3,000 and 4,000 pounds of stone rolled in front of it. Now, don't think of a big boulder S thing. Think of a track in front of that, and think of it sort of like a large stone wheel. And they used gravity. They put it downhill through this little trough, and they would roll it into place. 4,000 pounds of stone closing it up. And now we come to the correct one. I'm sorry. Three, the fact that steps were taken to prevent a resurrection. Matthew 27, verses 64 through 66. Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he's risen from the dead, and the last fraud will be worse than the first. Pilate said to them, that'd be the religious leaders of Israel, Pilate said to them, you have a guard of soldiers, go make it as secure as you can. So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. So what do we know? We know about the stone now. What do we know about the seal? The seal would have been a cord stretched across the stone, sealed at each end. There's a great Old Testament example of this. You can write this down. Daniel 6:17. Daniel 6:17, when he was put in the lion's den. It says, and a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lords, that nothing might be changed concerning Daniel. So in the case of Jesus now, we move it forward. This huge is 4,000 pounds of stone rolled in front of the opening to the tomb. And then they stretched a cord across it, and they sealed it on either side with the seal of Rome affixed to it. To break the seal of Rome was a crime punishable by death because it was considered to be an offense against Caesar himself. Now, what do we know about the guard? These guys, what we do know is they were Roman soldiers and they belonged to the army that had conquered the world. These guys were trained to defend to the death a certain square footage of ground. When on guard duty, they would be highly motivated to stay awake. The penalty for falling, and we know this from historical writing, secular history tells us, the penalty for a Roman guard to fall asleep, for falling asleep on duty was death. And not only just the guy who fell asleep, but the entire guard unit would be put to death by setting their clothes on fire. They're ordering quad, you know, venti espressos. They're just powering whatever their stimulant of choice was in their day. No doubt, nobody was going to fall asleep on duty. That comes to number four, the fact of the 11 cowards. These are facts, guys. We're moving through inescapable facts. Here's what we know about them. Matthew 26:56. All the disciples left him and fled. We're told in Matthew 26:69-75 that Peter, the big fisherman guy, out of abject fear for his own personal safety, denied Jesus three times. Three times. The third time, he denied Jesus with a curse. In other words, may God kill me if I know this Jesus guy. Because he was just deathly afraid for his own safety. Fifth, the fact of the empty tomb. To suggest that the tomb of Jesus was not, in fact, empty is utterly absurd. Why is that? Why would it be absurd to say that Jesus was still in his tomb? Well, the tomb of Jesus never became a shrine in the first century. That's one reason that we can say with great assurance that the tomb of Jesus was really empty. It never became a shrine. In our culture, when someone famous dies, the gravesite becomes a memorial. When a loved one is buried, we leave things at the gravesite. But in the case of Jesus, after a few days, no one visited the tomb. We know that women were going there 3 days after he was buried. They were coming on the first day of the week to re-anoint his body with those burial spices. But after that, nobody's ever going there. The tomb was not turned into a shrine because the body of Jesus wasn't there. We also know that it's absurd to argue that the tomb was not empty, because Christianity, this is a huge one, Christianity could have never survived its infancy. It would have never lived beyond its infancy if the tomb of Jesus was not empty. It's a matter of history that Christianity was birthed in what city? Jerusalem. Very good. Christianity had its beginnings in the city that yelled, "Crucify him." Christianity began in the city of Jerusalem with the apostles proclaiming the message that Jesus, who had notably and publicly been crucified by Pontius Pilate, that Jesus had risen from the grave. That's how it began. Read Acts chapter 2, the first sermon of the church ever preached. He says, "This Jesus, whom you with wicked hands have crucified and slain, he has been raised from the dead, because it's impossible for death to hold him." They made that proclamation within a short walk from the tomb of Jesus. The enemies of Jesus could have put an end to Christianity right then and there. They could have said, whoa. This stuff that this Peter guy is talking about, just come with us. Just take a little walk. We know this Joseph of Arimathea. He was a member of the Sanhedrin, and he's a very reputable guy in this community. We know who he is, and we can go find the guys who carved out his grave. They'll tell us where this guy was buried. Come with us, and we'll show you the rotting remains of Jesus. But they didn't, did they? It's inconceivable that Christianity would have survived if the body of the one they proclaimed to be risen was all the while rotting in the tomb. You cannot argue that away. Even the enemies of Jesus acknowledged that the tomb of Jesus was empty. Matthew 28, verses 11 through 15. Matthew 28, 11 through 15. This is on the first day of the week. This is Easter Sunday, guys. While they, meaning the guys that turned Jesus over to Pilate to be killed, while they were going, behold, some of the guard, that Roman guard unit, went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him. We'll make sure you guys don't get put to death." So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. In other words, to the time of Matthew's writing. Guys, the fact of the tomb being empty is a given. It's just a given. Now that leads us to the fourth question. It's a big question. In light of the facts that we know about Jesus being dead, the fact that we know about the tomb, who it belonged to, where it was, how it was carved, its specific location relative to where he was crucified, the things that we know about the stone, the facts that we know about the burial of Jesus. The tomb is most definitely empty. Question four, in light of those facts, what are the possible explanations for the empty tomb? How can we explain the tomb being empty? That it's empty, it's a given. Well, here's the first possible explanation. It's called the swoon theory. Okay, the swoon theory. This particular explanation of the empty tomb shows the lengths to which people will go to deny facts. Here's how the swoon theory goes. The swoon theory says that Jesus never really died on the cross. Now, to take that position, first of all, you have to discount the eyewitness account of John. John 19, verses 34 and 35. I'll read it from the New Living Translation. "One of the soldiers, however, pierced his side with a spear, and blood and water flowed out. This report is from an eyewitness giving an accurate account. It's presented to you that you also can believe." So here's what you have to believe in order to explain the empty tomb by way of the swoon theory. You have to say that after suffering hematidrosis, after being brutally beaten, blindfolded and beaten about the head at the house of the high priest, after enduring the Roman scourging, having his beard plucked out, crowned with thorns, and then nailed to a cross, and a spear thrust through his side, and water with blood comes out of that gaping wound, that Jesus really didn't die at all. Instead, he just passed out. After all, it's the first century, and they're medically ignorant. What do they know about, you know, not being able to feel pulses and the possibility of somebody being in a coma? So being medically ignorant, these people wrap the supposedly yet alive Jesus in 100 pounds of burial spices and linen and placed him in a cold tomb and rolled a 2-ton stone in front of it and left him to rot. But those 3 days in the cold air of the tomb were actually therapeutic. And Jesus was resuscitated. He's wrapped in the 100 pounds of, this is always cracks me up. I love to do this. He's wrapped in 100 pounds of burial spices and cloth, but he's been revived. He's so invigorated by the cool air of the tomb that after hematidrosis and being beaten and being scourged and being crowned with thorns and then nailed to a cross and a spear through his side, wrapped in 100 pounds of cloths and spices, he's revived by this cool air, and he now hops over to the 2-ton stone. Because his hands are, they're tied tightly to his side, he just rolls now the 2-ton stone out of the way, and then wrapped in those linens, he beats the snot out of a Roman guard unit, and then he shows up and he proclaims himself as the risen Lord. That's the swoon theory, guys. That's the swoon theory. Number two, next explanation. The disciples stole the body. Now, we already know the religious leaders were afraid that would happen because they knew that Jesus had been teaching them that he would die and 3 days later he would rise. And since nobody comes back from the dead, then let's just make sure they don't steal the body. Now, but what are the facts? If we're going to say we're going to explain the empty tomb, which the empty tomb is beyond discussion, it's moot, it's empty. How do we explain it? Well, we already know that these guys are 11 cowards. That's a fact. It's hard to picture these 11 cowards fearlessly sneaking up on a Roman guard unit. And then tiptoe. They've fallen asleep, by the way, which they would never want to do because all of them wanted to live. But they tiptoe over the sleeping Roman guard. Then they, without making a sound, break the seal on that tomb, knowing that if they got caught, it's punishable by death. And then they rolled this 2-ton stone away from the opening, carried the decaying body of Jesus away, and announced to the whole world that Jesus was alive. Now, that story that the religious leaders told the Roman guard unit to tell is full of holes. Remember, they say, tell the people that while you were sleeping, the disciples of Jesus came and stole his body. Now, first of all, if you're sleeping, how can you identify anybody? Secondly, could 11 cowards have tiptoed over sleeping guards without waking them and then roll away 4,000 pounds of stone? No grunts, no nothing, no grating, no grinding. They just were able to pull it off without a sound. And then here's the big one. Let's assume that the apostles really did steal the body. And then they openly lied about Jesus having conquered death. Let me ask you this. Would you die for a lie? All of these but one died for proclaiming Jesus was raised from the dead. Now, it's one thing to be deceived and then die for the lie that you believed. Think of people that have died for horrible causes, people that believe the lies of Hitler. They bought into those lies and they put their lives on the line. They were deceived. They were deceived. But if you know something is not true, would you die for it? We're not talking about you're deceived and you die for it, but you know it's not true. Let's roll it forward a little bit to something we can understand. So you're a disciple, you're one of 11 guys that snuck in and stole the body of Jesus. Against all the facts, let's just say, forget the facts, let's just say that really happened. And so you guys are proclaiming that Jesus is alive from the dead, and so we grab all 11 of you, and we start with the first of you. And we take a gun and we put it to the head of the first one in line and we say, okay, here's the deal. We know you stole the body. Tell the truth or we're going to blow your brains out. And you know that you stole the body. You know Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, but for some bizarre, psychotic reason, you go, no, he's really alive. And they blow your brains out. If you're number two, would you tell the truth? Sure you would. We're not talking like, they were just people like us, guys. You see, for people to say that the resurrection of Jesus is so hard to believe, well, we're looking at facts here. Here's the third proposition. The Jews stole the body. Now, first we'd ask why. And even if they did, don't you think the big thing is that they stole the body so they could produce it at any time? People are proclaiming Jesus. Peter's preaching his first sermon, Acts 2:23. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Don't you think that if that's what Peter was saying, but you stole the body and had it, you say, hey, come on to our walk-in freezer over here. Because we never want anybody to think this guy was really raised. They never produced the body. They couldn't produce the body. What's the next possible explanation? Everyone hallucinated. Now, before we can conclude that the story of the resurrection was born out of a hallucination, we have to ask the question, what is a hallucination? Let's put this up. Wilbur Smith. An apparent act of vision takes place for which there is no corresponding external object. The optic nerve has not been stimulated by any outward waves of light. That's a hallucination, okay? At the same time, you fully believe that the object of his vision is actually before him. So that's a hallucination. Hallucinations are noted for variability and inconsistency. Hallucinations are very individualistic. They're very subjective. You don't have group hallucinations. It doesn't happen that way. Hallucinations also, this is really huge, involve expectancy. A story that would illustrate this, or a way to illustrate this. Imagine you're a parent and you send your son off to war, and then you get the horrible news that your son died at war. And you're just so overcome by grief that you sit in your chair and every day you look at the front door and you expect that your son's going to walk in the door. You just are so overcome by grief that you're expecting him to walk through the door. That's the kind of anticipation and expectation that can give way to a hallucination. You can think that you see your son walking through the door, but he's really not there. There's nothing stimulating the optic nerve, but you so want to see him there, and you're so emotionally distraught that it's possible that you have that apparent vision. Okay? The guys who claimed to see Jesus alive from the dead, they didn't have any expectation of seeing Jesus alive. Let me give you three examples. Number one, the disciples on the road to Emmaus on that first Easter Sunday. Jesus comes up alongside of them. He makes himself unrecognizable to them. And he goes, what's wrong with you guys? You're so bummed out. And they go, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And you don't know what's happened in these past few days? And they began to say, there was this Jesus, and he was a guy who did these wonderful things. And he says, we had hoped. Notice that, past tense, had hoped. He was the Messiah, but he's been dead now for 3 days. They weren't expecting to see a risen Jesus. Example number two. Mary came to the tomb on the morning of the first day of the week with spices in her hand. Why? To anoint a dead body. She was not expecting to see a living Jesus. She was expecting to anoint a dead body. Example number three. When the disciples first saw Jesus, they freaked. When he appeared to them, he says, peace, don't worry, don't be afraid. Why? Because they weren't expecting to see him. Bible scholar John Stott, some of you might know his name. He says, the disciples were not gullible, but rather cautious and skeptical and slow of heart to believe. They were not susceptible to hallucinations. Another guy said this, a guy by the name of Thornburn. Hallucinations have never stimulated people to undertake a work of enormous magnitude and carry it out. to lead to lives of the most rigid and consistent self-denial and even suffering. We are constrained to agree with Dr. Sande, who says, no apparition, no mere hallucination of the senses ever yet moved the world. It's just common sense, isn't it? So we have to discount that as a possible explanation. Explanation number five, everyone went to the wrong tomb. Now, that means we have to concede that Joseph of Arimathea forgot where his tomb was. And that even if he had forgotten it, remember he paid some money, some people a considerable amount of money to carve out a tomb. He could have gone to them and say, hey, you contractors, do you remember the plot number? And that the two Marys, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joses, they forgot where it was because they were sitting right opposite watching them put Jesus there. That brings us to the last and only possibility in light of the evidence. Number six, Jesus is indeed risen. If Jesus isn't risen, we have to answer some hard questions. If he's not really risen, bodily risen from the grave, why did the family of Jesus, all of whom were devout Jews, monotheistic Jews, why did they worship Jesus as God? Jesus had two brothers, James and Jude. James is mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15 as an eyewitness of the risen Jesus. I want you to think of this. Like Jesus, I have two brothers. Neither of them have ever worshipped me as God. And they never will. They would never run around saying, hey, our brother Richard died and rose and we worship him as Yahweh, the one true and living God of Israel. That's because I beat him up all the time. They could never say that. They know I'm not the sinless Lord, God, Savior, and Messiah. They know that. What would it take for your siblings to worship you as God, particularly if they're devout monotheistic Jews? For a Jew, that's such an unthinkable step to take because they know if they're wrong, they're going to burn in hell forever. During his own life, the brothers of Jesus didn't worship him as God. They thought he'd lost his mind. In Mark 3:31, they wanted to go bring him home. They just get him out of this place, man. This guy's crazy. It took something as incredible as the resurrection to win their hearts and to instill faith in Jesus. How many of you would ever be able to get your mom to worship you as God and Savior? If anybody knows you're a sinner, it'd be your mom. Mary, the mother of Jesus, worshiped her son as God, knowing that if Jesus really wasn't the God of Israel, she'd perish in hell forever. We have to answer this one. How did the arch nemesis of Christ, of Christians, and of the Christian faith come to worship Jesus? We've referenced 1 Corinthians 15 a number of times tonight. This awesome theological portion of the Bible dealing with the subject of the resurrection was written by a man named Paul. Paul was the last guy you would ever imagine to worship Jesus as God. In relationship to the first Christians, Paul was like Hitler. He wanted to exterminate all of them. He totally opposed Jesus. He totally opposed Christians. He totally opposed the Christian faith. In the book of Acts, we're told that Paul wreaked havoc on the first believers in Jerusalem. That phrase, wreaked havoc, in the original language, it was used of wild beasts tearing their prey to shreds. That's how Paul treated Christians. Paul described himself before meeting Jesus, meeting the risen Jesus, in these terms. 1 Timothy 1, verse 13. 1 Timothy 1, 13, he says, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. In Acts 26, verses 9 through 11, Acts 26, 9 through 11, I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them, and I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. When Stephen, the first martyr of the Christian faith, was being stoned, murdered by throwing stones at him for believing that Jesus was alive from the dead. It says they laid their feet, their cloaks at the feet of this Saul of Tarsus guy. It's Paul. He was presiding over the execution. And he's not predisposed in any way to believe that Jesus is God. But on his way to Damascus, as he just said, he goes in raging fury against them. I persecuted them even to foreign cities. That's where he was headed in Acts chapter 9 when the risen Jesus appears to him. And he says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? You have this raging fury against these men and women who are worshiping me as the living God. But you're really fighting against me. He becomes a worshiper of Jesus, a pastor, an author of the greater part of the New Testament. And in the end, Paul himself is beheaded for proclaiming Jesus was raised from the dead. You have to answer that question if Jesus isn't raised from the dead. How do we explain it? How do you explain countless millions of men and women who have worshiped Jesus over the past 2,000 years? How do you explain transformed lives? How do you explain the 6 million of them who would die for their faith in Jesus, died believing he was raised from the dead in the first 300 years of Christianity alone? Critics have denounced the resurrection as a hoax, as a fabrication, but they've never explained how a hoax could produce men and women who would give up everything, their freedom, and even their lives to love and follow Jesus. Here's what a guy by the name of H.D. Major, who was a former principal of Ripon Hall, Oxford, in England, he said, had the crucifixion of Jesus ended his disciples' experience of him, it's hard to see how the Christian church could have come into existence. That church was founded on faith in the messiahship of Jesus. A crucified Messiah was no Messiah at all. He was one rejected by Judaism and accursed of God. It was the resurrection of Jesus, as Paul declares in Romans 1:4, which proclaimed him to be the Son of God with power. A guy named Kenneth Scott LaTourette, a church historian, said, it was the conviction of the resurrection of Jesus which lifted his followers out of the despair into which his death had cast them, and which led to the perpetuation of the movement begun by Jesus. Apart from their profound belief that the crucified Lord had risen from the dead and they had seen him and talked with him, the death of Jesus and even Jesus himself would probably have been all but forgotten. Because we wouldn't be here tonight if Jesus was just dead and in a tomb. Contrast that. Here's what one follower of Buddha wrote concerning Buddha. He said, when Buddha died, it was with that utter passing away in which nothing whatever remains. Muhammad, he died at Medina on June 8, 632, at the age of 61. His tomb is visited by countless Muslims each year, but they come to pay respect to his remains, not to celebrate a resurrection. Christians celebrate the victory of Jesus over the grave, not just on Easter Sunday, but anytime anybody's baptized. We're proclaiming that our lives are identified with Jesus. We're immersed into that water like a grave, and we come up out of the water raised in the newness of life, is how Paul puts it in the book of Romans. If Jesus did not rise from the grave, how do you explain all of that? What other possible answer could there be? Let me show you this quote. This is an amazing one. Thomas Arnold. The evidence for our Lord's life and death and resurrection may be and often has been shown to be satisfactory. It is good according to the common rules for distinguishing good evidence from bad. Thousands and tens of thousands of persons have gone through it piece by piece as carefully as every judge summing up an important case. I have myself done it many times over, not to persuade others, but to satisfy myself. I've been used for many years to study the history of other times and to examine and weigh the evidence of those who have written about them. And I know of no one fact in the history of mankind which is better proved by fuller evidence than the great sign that God has given us that Christ died and rose again from the dead. Guys, at Metro, we absolutely believe that. You've heard me say before that we've got some things that we hold in a closed hand and we have things that we hold in the open hand. There are some things in the Bible that you can afford to have a position on, and we'll put them in an open hand and we can talk openly and lovingly and we can debate about them. But there are some things that we hold in a closed hand. They're truths that we will never, ever relinquish. The resurrection of Jesus is one of those things that we'll never relinquish. The fact of the resurrection of Jesus is the basis of our hope. Peter would say, we have been born again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The fact of the resurrection of Jesus is why our preaching is not in vain. The fact of the resurrection of Jesus is why our faith is not in vain. I want to encourage you guys as you go out of here tonight, as you go into your world tomorrow, that your faith is not in vain. You are standing on stuff that is so unshakable in your faith that you've placed in Jesus. Remember, it's an objective faith. The fact of the resurrection of Jesus is why you can know your sins are forgiven. It's why you can have hope. Guys, you cannot remain neutral on this. If you're here tonight and you're undecided about, is Jesus alive or is Jesus dead? You can't remain neutral. The resurrection of Jesus is the distinguishing feature of what it means to be a Christian. And the last one that we're going to ask for tonight, what are the implications of the resurrection? Well, first and most importantly, the resurrection of Jesus from the grave guarantees that his death on the cross actually satisfies the justice of God and can save you and save me from the power and the penalty of sin. First and foremost, that's the most important thing. Remember, way at the beginning, in writing to the Romans, Paul says, to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ is not risen, your faith is in vain and you are still dead in your sins. Listen to this, Romans 4, 24 and 25. Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. He came out of the grave to proclaim us justified in the sight of God. 1 Corinthians 15, 17, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Let me explain it in these terms. And maybe you've never had this happen to you, and I pray you never have it happen to you. But maybe some of you had. Every now and then, if any of you guys have a checking account, and I know you guys hardly ever write a check, you just got your little check cards, but maybe sometimes, you know, you don't keep your check ledger and you're not balancing your checking account and you use your debit card and you make a purchase and then you get this little thing that comes electronically or maybe even in the mail. It's a very thin little letter. It's not like a bank statement. It's a thin one. And you open it up and there's three letters. They're not good little letters. The letters are N, S, F, non-sufficient funds. Why does everything hinge on the resurrection of Jesus? Well, remember, we believe that he's God who became man. That's who he said he was. And then he declared that as God who became man, that he would die in our place. And as God who became man, having lived a sinless life, his death on the cross would satisfy the justice of God for your sin and for my sin. If Jesus is still in the grave, NSF. There was no value in the death of Jesus Christ. There was nothing divine about him. He was not the God-man. He was just a guy who died on a cross. And what happened on that cross could no more satisfy the justice of God for your sin and my sin than the death of the thieves on either side of him. If Jesus is still in the tomb, it means that his death couldn't pay the bill. Raised for our justification. Secondly, the second huge implication is that only Jesus has gone to death and come back to tell us what's on the other side of it. No other world religion has as its founder or any leader anyone who has been resurrected from the grave. There's no religion that can tell you what happens after you die. They can speculate, but that's all they can do. And it's all speculative lies. Jesus alone has died and come back to tell us what's on the other side of the grave. Remember, he said, because I live, you also will live. Remember, he said, I'm the resurrection and the life. Do you believe that? The resurrection of Jesus tells us that there is a real heaven and there's a real hell. Nobody spoke more about hell in the whole Bible than Jesus. Those who believe that Jesus is the Son of God who died in our place for our sins and rose from the grave will live forever in God's eternal kingdom. In a glorified body that will never die, never get sick. Non-Christians likewise will live forever, only for them it will be an eternity of just punishment and torment for the sins they've committed. It will be eternal in its duration. It's outside of time. It will never end. It will be conscious, and it will be physical torment in hell with a body that will never die. I don't know if you ever thought about that. We talk about Christians having glorified bodies that can stand in the presence of God and to stand in the light of his complete majesty, full-faced, and not perish. And to live in his presence forever, never growing old, never getting sick, never suffering. We love that. But did you know that if you die outside of Jesus, if you die not believing in Jesus, you're going to have a body that'll live forever. Only you'll be suffering forever. Torment that's unimaginable. Now, I'm not supposed to tell you that because it's an unpopular message these days. But it's true. This is what Jesus says. Now, you might say, well, but there's other religions that disagree. Well, stack them up against the resurrection and see what you come up with. You need to be very careful of what your religion is. You need to be very careful for your eternity and where you're going to spend it. Don't be short-sighted in your thinking. Forever is forever. We can't grasp it, can we? And you will spend it with Jesus in absolute glory, or you'll spend it apart from Jesus in unimaginable torment. You will live forever as a friend of Jesus or as a foe of Jesus. The question is do you belong to Jesus or not? Have you given your sin to him or not? Will you rise to be with him or not? Have you trusted him or not? The third tremendous impact of his resurrection is that it radically transforms the way you and I perceive death. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that apart from Jesus, death is an enemy. I can honestly tell you tonight, I'm not afraid to die. I wonder about the way I'll die. A little peculiar about that. But afraid of what death is? I'm not at all. I've got a beautiful wife. I have four amazing children. I love this church. I love what God has me doing in this church. But I don't worry about dying. It would be my desire to outlive my wife so I could look after her all the days of her life. And so I could preach at her funeral. But should I die first, I know exactly what's going to happen. I'll stand before Jesus. I'll close my eyes here, and I'll open them in the presence of the Lord. Because I know that he's died for my sins, and that what he did on the cross was really, really a work that can save me. Because he's not in the grave. He was raised for my justification. And I know that because my wife loves Jesus, I'll see her. I know that because my kids love Jesus, I'll see them. The resurrection of Jesus means that you can actually live your life with freedom and joy and passion, because the resurrection of Jesus is the entrance to life into the presence of God, where there'll be no sickness, no pain, no disease, no cancer, no injustice, no evil, no war, just Jesus ruling forever over a new creation. It's the world that everybody wants. Isn't it the thing that everybody's looking for? The world that everyone wants is ahead of us, but it's only through Jesus and only with Jesus. And unless you know Jesus, you're going to live this life and find out that the world that's fallen is just a wreck and you're going to die with no hope. But if you die knowing Jesus, you'll die in hope and you'll live in faith because Jesus is alive. Jesus is alive. That's such great news.